Anybody ever asked you to stop breathing for an extended period? Brother Harry has made a request that I do something similar to that. He is going to request for the next hour that you do not use the internet. I know that that's going to kill some people, but it has an effect, apparently, on the outgoing signal so that no picture goes through if too many people are using the internet. So if you all refrain from using the internet for the next hour, you can use your computer, but not on the internet. Is that all right? Okay. Brother Harry requests number 14 as his opening hymn.
Thank you.
this is the last service of the day, although we'll have fellowship together later. But Brother Tom Mahachik will ask our Lord's presence with us at this time from Northwest Indiana. I don't mean he's going to do it from Northwest Indiana. You get the point.
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name, and precious is the name of thy Son, our Lord and Savior. Dear Father, we give thanks for this opportunity of gathering together this day in convention, the blessings thou hast bestowed upon us by thy word, with the gift of thy Spirit, that we can see and appreciate the beauties and depth of thy plan for all mankind, and how thy hand has continued to guide each one who truly desires to be a disciple of thy Son. Now, dear Father, we pray that thou will be with Brother Harry as he continues in this service of sharing of his studies. May we learn of the importance of the priesthood and its development. May we take these things to heart and take them into our daily lives. We do pray for thy kingdom and thy kingdom work, and we give thanks, most especially, to be called our Lord and Savior, our elder brother. And we pray all these things in his dear name. Amen.
Brother Harry's topic is Leviticus Insights, Part 1. So you know already what's happening tomorrow. I've had fellowship with Brother Harry on this, and Leviticus 9 is one of the harder chapters in our tabernacle study. I think he's found the key to making it fit more easily, more understandably. So I hope you get out of it what I got out of it. Now, we've had this course from a sound ecclesia and from hope. There isn't much you can do with Muhammad.
Muhammad was actually named for the Muhammad Aquifer. So, water's a picture of truth.
There we go.
Okay. Brethren, it's good to be here. I just downloaded this picture because cornucopia, many folks in the world, when they think of Thanksgiving, they think, it's the harvest time and the bounty. But when I think of the real fruitage that, really, the fruitage is what we're producing. We're supposed to bear fruit. And the fact that we can see it in our brethren, we can see it in ourselves, that's miraculous. As Brother Mark was saying, one of the greatest miracles, in fact, I think the greatest miracle, is the transformation of these of our characters. That's virtually unheard of in human experience. So, what we're going to be talking about today is Leviticus Insights, but we're going to start with what Jesus said, because we were given this as an assignment. Something that Jesus said. Well, he said in Matthew 5:17-18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, nor the prophets. I am not to come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law until all be fulfilled. So that's what we're going to talk about. And I'm not sure if you can read this. That says Leviticus. And Leviticus really means, and God called or God proclaimed. So the proclamation of God is God's law. And that's what we're going to be talking about. we'll be talking about Leviticus. Now I have to switch here. Let me move that somewhere else. And hopefully that'll do what it's supposed to do. Okay, that looks good. So the name of this is Leviticus Insights, and What we're going to be doing is going through Tabernacle Shadows and the verses, in many of the verses in Leviticus 8, 16, and 9. And one of the things that some brethren say, 8, 16, and 9, why isn't it not 8, 9, and 16? Well, that was overruled by God that very powerfully, which I think you'll see tomorrow, why it should be discussed in this order. Now, I think virtually everybody in the room, I hope everybody in the room has had some study in Tabernacle Shadows, and you're familiar with these things, so it shouldn't be new to anybody. Hopefully it's... what we want to do is not go over every detail that can be seen, but what are the insights? In other words, Brother Russell many times says, you know, it's not just the knowledge, but do you have the understanding? What can you do with it? You really have the understanding. And that's what we want to give is what are the insights? What are the real takeaways for these things? Well, the importance of Leviticus, it's a key to understanding deep truths. I think we know that. It was one of the, it wasn't the first thing, but in 1881, very early in the harvest, the truths about Leviticus came out. It was very, very important to show that these things were actually given by God, talking about Christ, talking about the role of the church, talking about the kingdom, talking about all these wonderful things. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happen unto them for examples. Examples or in samples really is meaning types. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or the age are come. Well, that's us. We're the ones for upon whom it came. The end of the age started back in 1874, and Brother Russell, we know he was the one who was given the meat in due season. You know, the Lord returned, he girded himself, he served many in Luke, I think it's 12:37, but then we go later, we know it's the wise, and who is that faithful and wise servant who was given this meat in due season. So... Now, Paul in Hebrews, you might say, okay, well, where did Brother Russell in his writings on Tabernacle Shadows, where did he get the understanding? God didn't hit him with a lightning bolt in the head. So where did this come from? Well, if you go back to Paul in Hebrews, Paul says, For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he's talking about the type, he's talking about the antitype, he's talking about the blood of bulls and goats, and he's comparing that to the blood of Christ. So what is happening is he's showing the type, he's showing the antitype. This is, you know, the Hebrews is like the Rosetta Stone of the New Testament. What the Rosetta Stone was, Rosetta is this place in Egypt that the rocks were sort of a pinkish color, rosy color, got called Rosetta. And the same message was in the Egyptian hieroglyphs in Coptic and another language, I can't remember which. But because it was the same thing written in three languages, you can see how these languages made sense. Well, the types are written in a very symbolic language. The New Testament is written in a very straightforward language. So Hebrews, to me, is like the Rosetta Stone. Now, Paul goes through seven major pictures of Christ. If you read reprint 174, it's less than half a page. It'll give you the paradigm on how to look at Hebrews. It's very insightful. But he goes on and says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns or types of the things in heaven should be purified with these, the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves, the reality, with a better sacrifice than these and the blood of Christ. So again, he's showing how this is working. Well, Brother Russell's reading this and saying, okay, here's the key. You know, can we really, is it time to turn the key and and unlock things? New American Standard, he mentions in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do when it was weak through the flesh, God did in sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and I think Caden Shade says, and for sin, but as an offering for sin. So essentially saying, Jesus is going to be the sin offering. That's what that's saying. Now, what about the church? Well, Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. He died as a sin offering. We die also as a sin offering. So the body of Christ must be part of the sin offering. And we'll see more when we get to Leviticus 8. There's a verse in there that's just point blank and tells us this. Paul continues, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Why? To be part of the sin offering. That is the point. But Jesus alone provided the ransom. I know, and Brother Russell said, there's a lot, and still there may be some confusion. Ransom, sin offering, how can you be part of one but not part of the other? Well, this seems to be a simple explanation to me, for me. For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. You know, Brother Freeman would say, if there's something about the word all you don't understand. So, a ransom for all, we are part of that all. We need the value of the ransom to be imputed for us to walk in the narrow way. Well, if we need it, we can't be part of it. If we need it, we can't be part of it. So the church is part of this all. We're beneficiaries of the ransom so that we can lay down our lives to be part of the sin offering. So we can't be a part of the ransom. We'll see more of this, especially tomorrow when we see what the sin offering is really for. Well, the result of this understanding, tabernacle shadows and better sacrifices, given in 1881, where Brother Russell talked about the Israelites, the Levites, the priesthood. He talked about the typical tabernacle first, then he talks about the players. And then what we're going to be talking about is these three chapters, the consecrating the priesthood in Leviticus 8, then the Great Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, and then this other chapter, which has a very different kind of title, another type of the atonement sacrifices. He doesn't say in the title title what it is, what it's picturing. He just says another type of the atonement sacrifice. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. So when we go over these things, which I'm sure many of us have in great detail, spend many, many hours, which is a real wonderful blessing. But I think it's also important as we go through these pictures to see what is the focus and are we too focused? The reason I say that is because you'll find that there are symbols. The bullock is the one we're going to talk about specifically. Doesn't mean the same thing everywhere in the tabernacle. Well, we'll find the answer is no, it doesn't. And when I was young in the truth, the focus seemed to be, well, tabernacle shadows, that's really about the Day of Atonement. It's really all about Leviticus 16. So everything that was read, it seemed like we're fitting that into Leviticus 16 in some way. Well, if we try to take all the symbols and force them into that same paradigm, we can miss what those symbols are really meant to convey. And here's another example. The unleavened bread. What is that picture? The unleavened bread, what's the picture? Well, depends on what we're talking about. If we're talking about the memorial, well, the unleavened bread pictures our sinless Lord, whose body was broken, but we enter into that. Common union. Koinonia. We enter into it. We're part of that. How about the unleavened bread in the type? In Egypt. What did the unleavened bread picture there? Did it picture our Lord? Did it picture the church? No, it pictured the truth. Our Lord was pictured by the lamb that was being killed. So we don't want to, if you look at the unleavened bread, you have to say, what is the picture we're looking at? Are we looking at the night of the memorial, when it's being instituted, or when are we looking at the typical Passover? So it's very similar. When we look at the symbols, we want to put them into the context of what the lesson is that's being conveyed. Okay, so focus is very good, but we don't want to go overboard on it. We want to make sure we're getting the intended lessons. Well, in consecrating the priesthood, Leviticus 8:14, starts with, and he, Moses, brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for a sin offering. Now there it is. Leviticus 8:14. For those who are wondering if the church has a part in the sin offering, Aaron and his sons, Aaron pictured picturing Jesus, his sons picturing the body of Christ. They lay their hands on the bullock for a sin offering. They all have a part in the sin offering. Very pivotal proof scripture. Now, notice this phrase, Aaron and his sons. We're going to see this again and again and again in Leviticus 8, because what Leviticus 8 is really the contract between each one of us and God himself. And you're going to see that the contract we entered into was exactly the same as the contract or covenant that Jesus entered into. And that's proven by the phrase, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his sons, is said at least 5 times in the part where the covenant is, as this covenant of sacrifice is being made. So, now, the question is, who does the bullock represent? Now, when I first studied this, it said, oh, well, the bullock represents the Jesus, right? Because after all, Leviticus 16, the bullock is Jesus. Well, brethren, that's not correct. Not here. Aaron and his sons lay their hands upon the head of the bullock for a sin offering. That bullock represents Aaron and his sons. It represents each one individually who's entering into a covenant with God. Each one. You had to be pictured as a bullock when you made your consecration. Otherwise, God could not have accepted your consecration. That's the bullock is representing perfect humanity. So the bullock represents each one making a consecration. Because that consecration, each one is vitally justified. We are legally seen as perfect human beings at the point of consecration, so that we can be seen as perfect, the flesh is slain, and God no longer deals with us as human beings. He deals with us as new creatures. But we have to be seen as a perfect human being to be an acceptable sacrifice initially. Now, for Jesus, this is simple because he was actually a perfect human being. For us, it's a little different. We had to have the merit imputed to us, his merit imputed to us, so we could be seen as perfect to enter into this covenant. Our body members, the body members are reckoned as perfect human being at the point of vitalized justification so that they can enter into the covenant. Now, when we look at this, consider something else. Some folks have looked at this as a contract between you and God. Is that between each one of us and God? Yes, it's a contract. It's a covenant. Psalm 50, verse 5, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Covenant, compact, contract, it's all the same thing. Now, when you look at a contract, there are two things important. You have to have legally competent parties, and you have what's called mutual consideration. Legally competent parties means they have to be legal competence. The buyer and seller must both be a legal age and of sound mind. 16-year-old kid, he may be able to drive the car, learn his permit, and be really good. Can he go and sign a contract with a dealer? Absolutely not. Now, if he wants to buy a car and he has cash, he can say, okay, here's the cash. The guy says, okay, there's nothing for you to do, here's the car. But as far as expecting the 16-year-old kid to live up to a bank payment plan, if he doesn't, the car dealer can't sue him because he's not legally competent. He should have never entered into a contract. So if a 16-year-old kid does want to buy a car on time, he can do it, but he needs something from dad. What does he need? You need a cosigner. Anybody who's ever been in sales realizes you better have somebody legally competent who's going to fulfill the contract. That's the same thing. When we come to the point of consecration, fallen human being, we need a cosigner. When we sign our name to the contract, God can look at that and say, well, Harry Wildblood, I don't recognize you. And then he looks below and he sees the signature of his own son signed in blood. That I recognize. I can accept that. I can accept that. So we have to be seen as legally competent. That's what vitalized justification is all about. So we're seen as perfect bullies. Mutual consideration means value passes to and from both parties at the same time. So if you're going to buy a car on time, you have the car, and the car dealer gets the payments. You know, you're driving the car while you're making the payments. Both parties are competent. They're responsible. They're going to be doing things and living up to their parts of the contract. Well, the consecration contract between the individual and God, the competent party is God and the justified individual. So there's mutual consideration. There's value passing from God to us and from us to God at the same time. God wants our performance. He wants our heart devotion. He wants to see us being transformed. He wants to see us laying down our lives. He puts tremendous value in that. He gives us the exceeding great and precious promises. He overrules our affairs. He says, Brother David, you know, here's the deal. I'll take care of all the little things, like every event on planet Earth, if it ever happens. You take care of the big thing, which is your consecration. You lay down your life and you do what you covenant to do, and I'll take care of everything else. So God's doing a tremendous part, overruling all the affairs in the world, but we're really doing what could be seen as the big part, because we are allowing our and working, doing the work to transform our characters, which is a miracle, which is a tremendous miracle. So there's value passing in both directions at the same time. Now, this is very important, and we get Leviticus 8:15. This is one of the most important verses. And he slew it, and this is the bullock. He slew it and took the blood the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger. Why is this? Well, and whose blood is this? The blood of the bullock puts it on the horns of the altar. Whose blood? Brethren, that's your blood. When Jesus did it, it was his blood. What the blood represents is the will, the desires. And what God says is, you lay down your will first, and you covenant to do my will, and that's going to be seen as the blood going on the horns of the altar. And Brother also says the horns are symbols of power. It is by reason of the shed blood that the altar of earthly sacrifices is acceptable. Once your will is dead, then God can accept it and you can enter into the holy. And we do that ourselves. We don't consecrate for somebody else, and nobody consecrates for you. You consecrate, you put your own will on there, put your own blood on. Very important to see. That bullock is representing you as a perfect human being in God's eyes. When that blood goes on, that's your blood saying, this is my consecration to do this. That's whose blood this is. So in Tabernacle 42, the altar of earthly sacrifices was acceptable by reason of the shed blood. The life, the will, has to be laid down first. And what follows will be acceptable. Note, this is the covenant itself. Leviticus 8 is the covenant. It's not the walking in the narrow way. It's saying, here's what we will do. That's the making of the consecration. It's a very brief thing, actually, for most of us. It's the fulfilling the covenant that takes the rest of our lives. That takes the rest of our lives. Now, we all know this. You know, if somebody walked into the room and says, you know, I'm sacrificing unto the Lord, we say, that's great. When did you lay down your future human life? When did you lay down your will, your humanity for all time? And the person says, I never did that. You say, you know what? I got news for you. Nothing you do can be acceptable to God as a sacrifice, because self-will is still there. It's only when our will is dead can we now completely take up his will in that faith and devotion. Even when we're stumbling and messing up, God says, you're trying to do my will, I accept it completely. But that will has to be sacrificed first. Then the fat and the organs on the altar, it says, and he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the kidneys, and Moses burned it upon the altar. Well, the fat, which I appreciate, is the zeal. Pictures the zeal in the fire. And the organs, these are the life-producing organs, the best powers. And really what this is, if you look at somebody and you cut off their legs, they can still live. You cut off their arms, they can still live. They probably won't like you anymore, but they'll still live. But you take out their liver, take out their heart, any of that, they die. They die. It's the organs that keep you alive. It's what produces life. And God says, you know, I'm not interested. Your arms and legs, yeah, that's good. but I want your organs. I want the very things that produce life, and I want you to be sacrificing it. I want you to willingly do that. That's what I want. And I want it with the fat. Now, when fat goes in the fire, you've heard the phrase, well, the fat's in the fire. What happens? The flames flare up. It looks like it's out of control. And from the world's standpoint, brethren, you're out of control. My word, you're fanatics. Here we are on a vacation weekend. What are you doing? You're down in this room with a bunch of old people talking about the Bible. Right? And some are old and young at the same time. Where are the youngs? There they are. But, yeah, what God says, I want you to be, I'm the world's sight, I want you to be out of control. That is exactly what I want. So keep the fat in the fire with the best powers. The heart, the devotion, the zeal, the sacrifice. Now, from the world's standpoint, for the bullock and his hide dung, etc., went without the camp, producing a stench in the eyes of the world. Well, they said that Jesus was wasting his best powers. A brilliant man, nobody ever spoke like him. No man ever spake like this man. And what's he doing with it? How about us? We're fools for Christ's sake. In fact, I was at the funeral for Brother Leonard Chesney. Some of the family members, or somebody had made worldly folks, they said, you know, he wasted his life. He never had any fun, went to church all the time. No, that's all he did. You know, from their standpoint, what a fanatic. I mean, he just went over the top. You know, fast and far, he's out of control. What's wrong with that man? But from God's standpoint, that's exactly what I want. That's what he covenanted to do, and that's what he did. So, fools for Christ's sake. Well, there are two fires. We have one in the court, one outside the camp. It shows an acceptable sacrifice in the sight of God, in the sight of the brethren, in the sight of those who can see things in the court. And it's a stench for those in the world who can't. They don't see it. They just see wasted capacity. And these are happening at the same time. This is for the head and the body of Christ. Now, we all knew this at consecration. We may not have known every detail, but we knew it wasn't going to be a bed of roses. We knew it was going to be difficult. We knew we were going to have the ignominy of the world. This is part of the counting of the cost. There's no mention of the fires in the holy, though. No mention of any fires in the holy in Leviticus 8. Now, we probably knew about many of those things, but really, why is it shown in Leviticus 8? Because our motivation to make a consecration is because of the love of God and the wanting to do His will. Plus, the natural man doesn't see in the holy. I mean, there are brethren who are in the holy, they can bring the concepts out and share it with us, but we really can't fully comprehend those things until our will is dead and we enter in. So it's really the love of God. And, well, we have a chart of the ages here. I knew a lot about this before I made a consecration. I didn't need to know everything. I realized, my word, this is God's plan. To the extent I knew this, I said, you know, this is a loving God. He has something more for me. I don't have to know every detail. I trust Him. I'm going to lay down my life. I didn't have to see everything in the holy before going in. I saw God's love, and He wanted to see mine, my love and dedication. So the natural man does not see in the holy. In Leviticus 8, 18 through 21, am I on the right slide? Yes. Plus, it's the natural man who makes the consecration. It's not the new creature. We make the consecration, then it's accepted, then we enter into the holy. Okay. So, in Leviticus 8, 18 through 21, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. The head first, then the pieces and the fat. We know that the head was not washed, but the pieces were washed and laid to the head. You know, the head represents our Lord. Well, he didn't need to be washed, but we do. We do. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water. Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, showing God's acceptance. Well, when there's meat and fat, it's very nice smelling. It's a very sweet. You know, if you smell your neighbor's cooking a steak, you know, it's the fat. But if he's cooking hide, if he's burning the hide and hooves and dung, that's a stench. But notice, this is God's acceptance being shown here. And I think what God says is, he says, you know, if my children are laying down their lives, trying to do this as faithfully as possible, even when they're messing up, I look at everything they're doing as a sweet savor. There is nothing, there is no stench about that from God's standpoint. He says, I see everything as a sweet savor. I don't care how the world looks at it. God says, I know how I look at it. These are my children. Well, the effect upon us is the ramification of consecration, Leviticus 18, 23 through 28. We know about these things. The blood. The blood goes on the right ear, the right thumb, and the toe. And this blood on the right ear, right ear, thumb, and toe, the hearing ear. You know, we get this hearing ear. We do with our might what our hands find to do. We have the sandals of peace. We can walk faithfully in this narrow way. And thinking about the blood on the ear, the hearing ear, do you remember in the type when Moses goes up the mount for 40 days, Israel's left, so they build a golden calf. Where'd they get the gold? It was just the earring. The only thing that was mentioned was the earring. Very important concept. If you'd like to make an idol that gets the veneration that really should go to God, the cost is one thing. Just give up your hearing ear, because apparently you don't value it any longer. So, very sobering. But it's placed on the right ear, the thumb, the toe, to give really tremendous, miraculous powers to the body of Christ. Not that we're, you know, superhuman. It's just that we're going to be able to understand what we could never understand before. We're going to be able to do things we could never do before. We're going to be able to walk in paths we didn't even see before. Just tremendous things that the Heavenly Father gives us. And then on this ram of consecration is the unleavened cake, the reckoned purity or justification, the oiled cake representing the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the wafer representing the exceeding great and precious promises, including the promise of the divine nature. And this is all put on their hands, and they wave and wave and wave. And what they're saying is, this is what we're going to do. Now, again, this is not the doing of it. This is the agreement to do it. Now you might say, wow, on top of these organs, we have the cake, the unoiled cake, the wafer. Isn't that making it heavier and heavier? I mean, wouldn't that make it heavier? Well, without those things on it, we couldn't wave this. We couldn't do this in the reality through our walk in the narrow way. We need these things, all of these things. And finally, they're waved by the priest until Moses takes it off their hands and says, that's enough, come up higher. So finally, we have the sprinkling of the anointing oil and blood, showing that we're accepted in the Redeemer. We also have the 7 days of consecration, which is they go into the holy. This is the only time the holy is mentioned. It shows the completeness of the consecration there in the holy. And I think what this is showing is, for the ones making a consecration, they're saying, we're going to be in the holy, and we are never coming out. The only way out of the holy is we're going to enter the most holy. We're never going to go out the other way. That's the completeness of the consecration. The only way out is the most holy. Now keep in mind that this is when the sacrificing can now begin. All of this is the consecration. It's the contract. And really, when you look at it, you won't find words spoken in Leviticus 8. There's never, and Moses said, or Aaron said. It's things that they did. All the provisions of the contract are acted out for us to interpret. For us to see, yes, this is the provision of a covenant. Every paragraph, every clause is given to us. It's acted out. So once we know this, we may not know in every detail, but when we make our consecration, we sign, our Lord signs, God says, I accept that. Now the sacrificing can begin. So it's a contract of what they will do. So Leviticus 8 shows the covenant or contract, same thing as Psalm 50, verse 5. It's identical for Aaron and his sons. This phrase is used five times, showing that the covenant that you made and the one that Jesus made was identical, absolutely identical in every detail. We and Jesus, the same covenant of sacrifice. Now, also, Aaron was in the garments of glory and beauty at this point. We're going to see this. This is the very important one we get to Leviticus 9. This type of 7 days, the type is that lasted 7 days, but the antitype is only a few minutes. Now keep in mind, this is the consecration itself. It's not the fulfilling of our covenant. It's the making of it. I remember when I made my consecration, I went up a mountain in Colorado, looked out over 50, 80, 100 miles. I made my consecration. It took about 10 or 15 minutes. I don't know anybody who spent 7 days in prayer to make a consecration. But the type shows the completeness of it as the provisions of the contract, but the actual making of it, the brethren do this in prayer. They do it in prayer. It takes several minutes, maybe half an hour. Notice also there's no incense in the holy. There's no blood that goes into the most holy. This is a picture of what the Christ head and body will do in the narrow way. It does not show the expiation of sin or the kingdom work. It's really saying, I love God, I want to do his will, and this is what he's shown me the will to be, and his will is for me to lay down his life, to walk as Jesus did. That's really what it's about. Now we're going to talk about Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and how we doing? We got 20 minutes. Now on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, Israel was in their sins, and they had no relationship with God. They were to afflict their souls, which meant they were supposed to fast during that time. They realized they had no relationship with God. And really, they're dependent on the priests. And you might say, okay, what is a priest for? I love to ask a Catholic, what's the priest for? Well, what a priest is for is to establish a relationship with God that you do not have, something you cannot establish yourself. If you already have a relationship with God, or you can do it yourself, you don't need a priest. Did Adam have a priest? No, he didn't need one. He had a relationship directly with God. So a priest is to establish that relationship. And when we look at Leviticus 16, it's important to know the cast. It's a very small cast. There's Moses who's saying a few things. There's Aaron and the fit man. That's it. Israel's not involved. Nobody else is involved. In fact, other than afflicting their souls, I mean, they knew something was going on. The rest of Israel is not involved in Leviticus 16 at all. Not one verse about the children of Israel. Israel is not involved. This is the only place in the scriptures where you'll find the high priest where Aaron is in the linen garments. That's the only time it's used. Talk about that. We'll mention that again tomorrow. But he's in the linen garments. There's something special going on. We have animals, the animals that are talked about. We have the bullock, the Lord's goat, for sin offerings. We have two rams for burnt offerings. We have a scapegoat. And the locations, we have the court, the holy, the most holy, outside the camp. And then we have the wilderness, which is way outside the camp. You know, that wilderness can just go on and on. But here are the animals, the players, and the locations. Now, when you look at the bullock and the Lord's goat, the reason why these are so different, it shows the different qualities of the sacrifice. Leviticus 8, where the bullock represented both Aaron and his sons, it shows that the covenant they make is identical. They're both seen as perfect. They're all seen as perfect human beings. But that's in the making the contract. But in the working out of our sacrifice, which is shown in Leviticus 16, is showing this Jesus represented by the bullock. There was lots of fat, bigger organs, more zeal. He was alive. How many of you still feel alive? I know as the years go by, I notice the life's sort of draining out. And we're realizing we're not nearly as alive as we may have first thought or hoped. So the goat, when we look at the goat, it's smaller, there's less fat. Zeal, I mean, we try to give, always give 100%, but it's less than what a bullock would have. Organs are just not as big. But we have the bullock, a larger animal, much fat. This picture is Jesus alone. After this, we have, when it's slain, the blood is taken in. We have incense going into the holy. He goes in with that two hands full of the incense. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever burned incense, but usually you burn a little tiny crumb of it. And open the windows. This is he took his hands, two hands full with the fire, crumples it on. My word, that room wasn't that big. I'm sure it was just absolutely almost choked with incense and the perfume from this. I mean, it was just probably hard even to see. There was so much of it in there. The blood goes into the most holy, showing the value of that sin offering going in. And then we have the Lord's goat, smaller, representing the body of Christ. Now notice that there is no incense after the Lord's goat. There's no incense. And so the incense only goes in after the bullock, but not after the Lord's goat. And Brother Russell has their question book things, so Brother Russell talks about this. And he says, well, it's not mentioned. I'm not going to try to put it in there. But the sacrifice of the Lord's goat happens right after the bullock. And there was no exhaust fan. There was no exhaust fan in the holy. So when he comes back in, it's still completely filled, just completely filled with this incense. And really, we are not the body of each one of us. We are the body of Christ. So that's very important. In 2 Corinthians 15, we are unto God a sweet savor. I mean, that's what the burnt offering in Leviticus 8 was showing, how God pictures it. So we are seen as this sweet savor, but we really are, that incense is shown as we are part of the body of Christ. The blood of both go into the most holy. Both are part of the sin offering. Notice we have three fires now, the court, outside the camp, and in the holy. And that's really showing in God's view, how God is viewing this. That fire in the holy, not simply acceptable, but something that is very sweet and precious to our Heavenly Father. The scapegoat, there's no scapegoat in Leviticus 8. Why is that? Well, there's no consecration to the great company. There's no kind, that's calling the consecration of the priesthood. So there's no consecration to the great company class. There's a casting of lots, showing that God doesn't choose. Now, there are many places in the scriptures where Israel cast lots to find out God's choice. It looked like it was random, but they knew God would overrule this random choice. You know, this is how Saul was taken. This is how Achan was taken. So it's showing God's choice. But here the casting of lots showing randomness. God is not making any decision. He's not determining this. This is really determined by the individuals. So God is not choosing who would be consisting of the Lord's goat and the scapegoat. And over the scapegoat, the iniquities of Israel are confessed. Now, this is an interesting word. The Hebrew 5771 Strong's number. It means perversity or mischief. Now, if you're a parent and you've never told your child the right thing or wrong thing to do in a situation, he can't really be blamed for doing the wrong thing. But if you've given specific instructions, you said, now when you get here and this is what you do and this is what you don't do. You do this other thing that's really bad. So the child now knows. He knows. And he goes in, he does exactly what you tell him not to do. That's mischief. In other words, he knew better. Well, Israel knew better in a lot of cases. So it was not the ignorant sins. It's not merely sins, it's mischief. It's folks who sin and they knew better. Partially willfully, there's some willfulness in there. So these perversities of those that knew better. Partially willful sins against what? Against light and knowledge. In other words, there has to be some light knowledge. You have to have some light knowledge for you to sin against light knowledge. If you're totally in ignorance, and you do whatever you do, that's not sins against light knowledge. The folks who are without light knowledge, they sin. That's what the ransom covers. But this is something very special. The goat is released live. No blood goes into the most holy. The scapegoat is no part of the sin offering and is no part of the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham is the faithful class. The faithful class. That's important. There's some reprint references on your handout to show that. But God is looking for the body of Christ to be faithful in every respect. The purpose of Leviticus 16 is expiation of sin. Now, if you were to ask the world about expiation of sin, they said, what do you mean? What did I do? You know, I haven't done anything. God never told me to do this or that. I didn't, you know, how can I be guilty? I wasn't. But it's for expiation of sin. And this is why it's important to see that it's the body of Christ who goes into the holy. They're the ones who actually see God's justice. They see his plan. They're the ones who are in there. Even ones making a consecration, they have an idea what's going to be going on. I mean, they're not kept in total ignorance, but you don't really see it in its clarity until you're actually in the holy. Well, in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. In Leviticus 16:17, to make an atonement in the really should be the most holy place until he come out and have made an atonement, which is the word expiation, for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. It's about expiation. It's about the remission of sins. In the 27th verse, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement, again, expiation in the most holy. This is what Leviticus 16 is all about. It's about the expiation of sins. Now, the scapegoat has nothing to do with the sin offering, but there is some value in expiation because some of the sins against knowledge are placed on the scapegoat. And God can count that as an offset for the world and those who had light knowledge and sin. Not all of it. I mean, I would think most of the folks who sinned against light knowledge, they got the lumps themselves. They got the lumps themselves. We had a system that was considered to be a golden cup in the Lord's hands. Church-state system, they went down. I mean, they suffered. They had light and knowledge. You read through the fourth volume, you're not as good as your book. You're not doing what you're claiming you should do. Well, what happened? Well, out the door, they get destroyed. So a lot of the expiation, a lot of the punishment goes on their own head, but the scapegoat has some of this placed on them. So the purpose of Leviticus 16 is expiation. The blood goes into the holy. It's for a satisfaction of justice. The cast is Moses, Aaron, and the fit man. You know, the fit man would take the scapegoat out in the wilderness and release it, and he'd wash his clothes, etc. Aaron changes his garments back into the garments of glory and beauty when it's all finished. Then we have the burnt offering showing the acceptance, God's acceptance. Notice there's no blessing of the people at all in Leviticus 16. The people are not involved. Now, in Tabernacle Shadows, in the Day of Atonement chapter, Brother Russell has a section on the blessing of the people. Well, why is that? Well, because antitypically, once the Day of Atonement is finished, the next thing is the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. I think we all realize that. But so Brother Russell is saying, yes, this would be next. This is, you know, antitypically, this would be next. But as far as talking about the type itself, Leviticus 16 is solely about the expiation of sin. That's it. That's what it's about. It's understood only by those who enter the holy. That's who really gets it. So, this is unseen by the world. Well, let me ask you a question. Is the world aware of Jesus, of what Jesus did? They say, well, he died for our sins. Could you please elaborate? Just give me another five words. They can't. Or how about, do they understand the ransom The body of Christ, the sin offering. How many of you, please raise your hand if this has happened to you. How many of you have had your neighbors, hey, I just wanted to thank you because I understand you laying down your life on behalf of the world. You know, we really appreciate that. That's really very nice. That's laudable. Thank you very much. You know, we're going to go tell the whole neighborhood, so they'll thank you too. Anybody? Ever? No, they don't know what's going on. They don't understand who Jesus was. They don't understand he was a perfect man. They don't understand that he actually felt that whip. He actually felt what was happening when he was crucified. He felt that crown of thorns. And he felt the heart-wrenching experiences when he went to his own and his own received him not. This is mankind and Israel, who God had been preparing for really for about 1600 years for his arrival, and he shows up. What do they do? They reject him and crucify him. I'm sure this is heartbreaking to him. He felt all of that. The world doesn't understand that. They don't see it. They don't understand who his faithful followers are, that they're dying just the same way he did. Not literally on the cross. They don't understand they've entered into a covenant of sacrifice. They don't see this. And over the last 2,000 years, what would people say? Oh, God is dead. Oh, excuse me, no, he's not dead. There isn't any God, and there never was. That's pretty much how they see it. That's how they see it. The world is completely unaware of this. In Leviticus 16, Israel was really completely unaware of what was going on in the tabernacle. I'm sure they heard rumors about this, and they were hoping to hear the bells, you know, the bells on the fringe of the high priest's robes when he changed his clothes, and that was a good sign. We want to hear the bells. And if we hear that, we know we don't have to afflict our souls anymore. It's dinner time. But not to make light of it. We don't want to make light of it. But really, the picture is the world is completely unaware. In the antitype, we can see the world is completely unaware. They don't know what's going on. So the summary of Leviticus 8 and 16, Leviticus 8 is the contract between each one of the Christ head and body and God himself. It is the exact same covenant in every detail. The phrase Aaron and his sons, just look for that phrase. You'll find it at least five times in all the provisions of the contract. Leviticus 16, the expiation of sin during the age of sacrifice. This is hidden from the world, and it's to satisfy justice. It's to satisfy justice. There's nothing in Leviticus 16 like the blood on the ear, any of that. It doesn't show the effect on the priest. It shows how their sacrificing is used to satisfy justice. That's really what that is for, the expiation. Leviticus 16:30, for on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So stay tuned for part two. We'll talk about Leviticus 9 and why Leviticus 9 is really discussed by Brother Russell after Leviticus 16.
Thank you, Brother Harry.
You know, the tabernacle can be difficult, but I thought this was really a very simple summary that's exceedingly helpful. Now, of course, if you haven't studied it, it may not have been quite everything you need. But keep this outline as you do study it. This should be quite helpful. Now, the part that got me all excited is what's coming tomorrow, because I was never quite sure how Leviticus 9 fit into this picture. But the answer is coming with that same lovely simplicity that we have now. Number 188. Thank you.
Father, hallowed be thy most holy and precious name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son. Dear Father, we give thee thanks that you've been so merciful in giving us these wonderful pictures of your plan of the ages, of the sacrifice of thy dear Son, the opportunity for the body of Christ to enter in. We give thee thanks that we know of the future blessing of all the families of the earth. We pray for that kingdom earnestly. We ask a blessing on our fellowship, and we ask if anything were said or done amiss, that it would be revealed to us. We give thee thanks for this wonderful convocation of saints, and it's through Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.